Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Just a couple of announcements. Remember, in 3 weeks, it's the end of daylight savings time. So remember to turn your clocks back that first Lord's Day in November. tonight we will be again in the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John. Lord, I believe, from John 9, verses 31 to 38. Thanks to Bob and Debbie for the flowers again this week up front. And thanks to Dan also for filling in last Sunday morning. this morning we are in John chapter 9. I am He. And this is the account of the miracle of the healing of the blind man, the restoration of his sight, and the questions of the disciples that they wondered of the Lord whether this man's parents had sinned or whether he himself had sinned as a cause of the blindness that he experienced. But the Lord reminded them that it was not the parents' sin nor the man's sin, but it was an opportunity for the Lord to do His Father's work, to reveal the truth that He is indeed the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus. The hymn is 679. as the Lord affirmed that He was and is the light of the world. The healing of the blind man represented a spiritual truth. The fact that we were once blinded by our sin, but by His grace, we've been given through His mercy and through His miraculous revelation, the ability to spiritually discern, to recognize our sin and to turn from it and to serve Him. The hymn by John Newton reminds us of this truth. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The hymn is 402. And as this was an opportunity for the Lord to demonstrate His powers that had been given to Him by the Father, it was His appointed time. Despite all of the opposition, the hostility of the religious leaders, even to the extent that they were trying to kill Him, He nevertheless took time to take note of this blind man and to heal him and to demonstrate His power over this fallen world. It's a lesson for us too, to do that which God has called us to do. Work, for the night is coming. The hymn is 728. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's John 9, verses 1 to 9.
And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither had this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the light of the world and that you have demonstrated your power over your creation and your creatures. We thank you for your marvelous grace, for your mercy that you display to us in calling us out of our blindness, out of our spiritual darkness, and into your kingdom, into your marvelous light. We praise you that you've given us the task also of carrying forth this message of hope and salvation to the world. And we pray that you would help us to be a lighthouse. Help us to be the light in the darkness as you indwell us. We pray that your will would be done, and that your word would go forth, for we thank you for your promise that your word will not return void. Guide and direct us through this upcoming week that we might serve you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to John 9 this morning, we typically commemorate a date in history. And this involves a man who, though not a household name, not a familiar figure as perhaps some of the other reformers of his day or some of the other faithful servants of the Lord during his lifetime. But Thomas Stackhouse went to be with the Lord on October the 11th, the year 1752. He was a little-known preacher, and yet he was a faithful servant of the Lord, a writer who was responsible for some works which enlightened the people of his day. One of his major works was an open letter which was published as a rebuke to the bishops of his day, entitled The Miseries and Hardships of the Inferior Clergy. And by inferior clergy, he didn't mean those who were incapable or those who were ill-prepared. They were underfunded by the religious establishment who exploited them for their own material gain, for their own positions of power and influence. And thus Stackhouse pointed out a glaring weakness in the religious system of man when it supplants what the Word of God calls his servants to do. He also wrote another work which was influential in his day. It was called A History of the Bible. And in that work, Stackhouse refuted many of the skeptical arguments of the educated elite in his day. He lived in a day which was coming into what we call that period of enlightenment. But the period of enlightenment in the classical historical sense was not an expansion of true knowledge. It was the ascendancy of humanism and a denial of biblical truth. And thus Stackhouse sought to refute some of the typical arguments against the Bible and against Christianity that were prevalent in the universities and colleges of his day. How much worse are we in this day, in this so-called age of science, which has supplanted so much biblical truth? Stackhouse wrote from experience, though, with regard to his understanding of the poverty of the preachers of his day. He was a son of a preacher, but a very poor preacher. They suffered severe economic hardship as a child. He had to drop out of college at one point because they did not have the funds to continue. Eventually, though, he worked his way through his education. He was ordained as a preacher, and he served a number of small churches. He wrote prolifically, but he also concluded that the writings of a poor preacher do not make one wealthy. He went to Holland for a number of years. He was appointed the head of the English church in Holland, but after a brief period of time there, he returned to England and resumed his writing. His first wife died in 1709, leaving him three small children. He remarried and had three more children, but through much of his life, he lived in what we would consider economic hardship or poverty. But he was a man who valued the richness of the scriptures, and he sought to expound the truth of the Word of God. Thus we remember the faithful service of Thomas Stackhouse. I am he. This is a familiar passage. It's one of the many miracles of the Lord, and like most of the physical healings, it has deep spiritual connotations. But verse 1 of chapter 9 tells us that this happened as the Lord passed by, and the reference, of course, is from the previous chapter. He passed by those who were seeking to kill him, those who had risen up and accused him of heresy and blasphemy. They objected to his healings on the Sabbath day, and they hated the claim that he made with regard to his relationship with his heavenly Father. They instead attributed his miracles to the powers of Beelzebub rather than the power of God. But as he passed by, he took note of a blind man sitting, begging along the road. And this too is an illustration of the compassion, the character of the Lord, because even in the midst of the opposition that he faced, the hostility that was all around him, he took the time to pause and to address the needs of this blind beggar. It's a reminder to us that he was calm and compassionate in the midst of even great times of physical danger. It's a reminder to us Christians that we too ought to be more focused upon the mission, more intent on doing the will of the Lord rather than looking at the circumstances around us, bemoaning the dismal character of the people in power, whether it be economically or politically or whatever, but to recognize that God is sovereign. He has his appointed timetable, and we are commissioned to do his work as ambassadors for his kingdom. We are to be in this world, but not of this world. And thus, the Lord took the time to take note of this beggar. But we also see here a lesson that we might apply to our own lives. Rather than joining the Savior in the compassionate intervention of the needs of this blind beggar, the disciples ask a question. They say to the Lord, "Master, was this man's blindness caused by his sin or by his parents' sin, seeing that he was born blind?" They, like we, are often the product of our culture. There were a number of common assumptions that were held by many of the people in that day. One was the notion that all physical ailments, particularly birth defects, are caused by the sin of either the parents or the person themselves. Another assumption, which was common in that day, perhaps not universally held, but at least there was a significant number of people who believed it. They believed in the pre-existence of souls. And thus this question, did this man commit a sin? The supposition among some in the culture was that because of the pre-existence of souls, it was possible for those souls to have done something evil in a previous lifetime. Similarly, the notion of reincarnation. We kind of think that's a Hollywood invention, but it's a philosophy of man that has been around for a very long time. Even among the Hebrew culture, there was a small segment of people who believed in reincarnation, and therefore they wondered whether it was possible for someone to have committed something in their previous lifetime that led to God's judgment upon them in this lifetime. There was also a notion that God would judge people for sins which they committed in the womb. Of course, we know that the scripture says that the child comes forth from the womb speaking lies. But that is not so much a commentary on the ability to commit sin in the womb as it is an affirmation of the reality of the inbreeding of sin into our nature. The fallen nature, which is part of every human being since Adam and Eve. And thus, not that we commit sins in the womb, but there were others who also believed that one could be judged for a sin which they were yet to commit. That God, in his omniscience, knowing what that person would eventually do, would also take judgment upon them for that yet to be committed sin. All of these notions had crept into the disciples' thinking. And thus, rather than being concerned with the plight of the beggar, the blind man, rather than recognizing that the Lord might be able to help him like he had helped so many others who suffered physical ailments, the disciples focused instead on who caused this blindness. Was it this man or was it his parents? And while it is true that some birth defects do come as a result of the deliberate and the negligent acts of their parents, the reality is that most ailments, most sicknesses, particularly most birth defects, are not the direct result of the fault of the parents or the person themselves, but they're merely a result of this fallen world, the sin that has come into the world, the curse upon the ground and all of the creatures, and all of the sin and death that entered into the world because of the fall of Adam and Eve. This, thus, is a teaching moment for the disciples. It's an opportunity for the Lord to redirect their thinking. Even as many times we need to redirect our thinking as we read the passages of the Scriptures, we come to the Bible with certain pre-existing notions and some prejudices and biases and conclusions that are not necessarily biblical. Perhaps they're in line with the prevailing culture of our day, but the real test of truth is how it compares and how it complies with the Scripture. The Word of God is to be our standard for right and wrong. It's to be our source of truth, and that where we would go for understanding and application of God's wisdom, for His perspective on things rather than our own limited view of what might be reality. So the Lord responds to this question, "Master, was it the sins of this man or his parents that caused him to be born blind?" He answers their question, though not perhaps in the way that they anticipated. And many times the answers that come to us through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit of God are not that which we might have expected. The Lord says to them, it wasn't this man's sin nor his parents, but that the works of the Father, the purpose, the providence of God might be manifested in this situation. And thus we see the overriding providence of God, even in situations of suffering and hardship and sickness and ailments and birth defects and all of these things. It's an opportunity to reveal the grace and the mercy and the power of God. Not that He's a vindictive God who seeks only to glorify Himself through our suffering. Some have taken that approach to this kind of a truth. But the reality is, even as Romans 8:28 reminds us, that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. God will use our sufferings, our failures, our weaknesses for His glory and ultimately for our good. And such is the case with this particular blind man. It was, after all, an affirmation of his own identity as Messiah. Isaiah 35 verse 5 had predicted that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. Psalm 146 verse 8 has a similar prophecy with regard to the Messiah and the powers that he would have over physical healings, particularly with the restoration of sight, but also the implication that the physical healing, the restoration of physical sight, was a manifestation of God's power to reveal spiritual light and spiritual wisdom and understanding. And thus, there's a deeper purpose in the sovereign plan of God for this seemingly insignificant incident. This blind beggar sitting alongside a road outside Jerusalem. And yet God used it to confirm His own identity as the Messiah prophesied by Scripture, as an opportunity to show His disciples spiritual truth, and as an opportunity to work in the life and the faith of this blind beggar. The Lord says that there's a time to work. It's during the day. And this, of course, is a reference to the fact that everyone has been given a certain allotment of time. He was particularly cognizant of that in his own ministry. He knew that he had that 3.5-year window during which he would travel and speak and proclaim the truth of God's word, that he would perform the many miracles that he did. And while John notes elsewhere that if everything that was done and said by the Lord were written down, the whole world could not contain the books that should be written. But nevertheless, we are given certain instances and certain examples of his healing power, of his divinely inspired words, his commitment to do the will of the Heavenly Father despite the dangers and despite all of the outward circumstances and hindrances and oppositions that might get in the way. He affirmed the fact that it was day, it was God's timing, it was the appointed hour for him to do that which he was called to do. For the night comes when no man can work. And this too is a commentary on the transience of life. There's a time and a season for everything, the scripture says. Ecclesiastes makes note of these various life cycles. The time of youth, and the time of adulthood, and the time of old age. The fact that there are appointed times for us to do that which God has called us to do. And thus he expects that we faithfully carry out those tasks and those works that he has foreordained for us, Ephesians 2:10. So this is an observation not only on his own life during his first advent here on earth, but it's also by extrapolation, an observation on the necessity of every Christian recognizing God's providence and God's timing in the commission to do that which he has called us to do. And he says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. This made reference again to his time of the public ministry prior to his arrest and his crucifixion. But there's an even greater reality here that he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And as he prepared to ascend to his heavenly throne, we see even yet another fulfillment of this glorious promise, that as long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world. For when he ascended, he said that they should not grieve, they shouldn't despair, because he's sending another comforter, one who would indwell us. And he's saying that as long as that Holy Spirit dwells within us as his people, that he is in our midst. He dwells with us. He seals our faith and he guarantees our successful conclusion of our faithful journey. The sanctification process and the preparation for that glorious eternity that he has promised those who are repentant and those who are faithful. Thus, as long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world. Though he has risen and though he has ascended, he has sent his Spirit among us. Even to the extent that where he tells us that where two or three of us as believers, as Christians, are gathered together, there he is in the midst of us. This then is a reminder and an encouragement and an assurance to every believer that he is still in the world. He is still the light of the world. Certain great prominent figures of history have had long-lasting influence in their day. And some, even for many years and decades and centuries after their lifespan. But the Lord Jesus Christ is unique in that regard because he still is the light of the world. The gospel message is still that only message which can save a soul and prepare one for eternity in heaven. He is the light of the world. Then we see the means by which the Lord accomplishes this miracle. He spit on the ground and he formed the clay into a poultice, and he plastered it on the blind man's eyes. And some again would say that this was not a very becoming action. They might have said that it was inadequate. Nowhere else do we record of any human being being able to spit on the ground and to form a wad of clay and to plaster it on someone's face and to restore their vision. It was indeed believed among many medical authorities in that day that human spit, saliva, did have some curative properties. They understood that it had certain abilities to heal. But nowhere in the journals of medicine had ever a human being been able to restore sight, particularly someone born blind, to receive their sight. Not only did they believe this was perhaps an inadequate method of addressing the problem, they also might have said that it was unacceptable, perhaps even harmful. After all, human saliva contains germs. And thus, some might have objected that this was a gross way of trying to heal somebody. But again, the Lord is demonstrating symbolically a deeper spiritual reality. The earliest pages of the book of Genesis remind us that human beings were formed out of the dust of the earth, that God formed the human body out of the dust, out of the minerals and the dirt, so to speak. And this act of healing, using the same method that God used at the very creation, is an illustration of His power as the creator and the sustainer of life. He's demonstrating His power as the Lord, and as the Savior, drawing their attention back to that first act of creation. But He's also, in touching the man's eyes, showing a compassion, a care, and a concern for the needs and the situation of this blind beggar. A man who was relegated to sitting alongside the road and asking people for a handout. He could not work. He could not earn his own way. He was dependent upon the charity of those who came across him. But the Lord took time. Despite his own danger, the fact that the religious establishment was hounding him and accusing him of blasphemy, desiring to kill him, nevertheless, he paused, he stopped, and he helped this blind beggar. It's evident that this man was perhaps telling his own story as he appealed for the charity, the mercy of those who passed by. He probably told the people who heard him that he was blind since birth. And some might regard that as a clever appeal to tug on the heartstrings of those who witnessed him, but it's also a fact. And that fact is affirmed here by the Lord and by the disciples. They knew that he was blind since birth. The Lord puts the clay on the eyes of the blind man, and he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. We're given the Hebrew meaning of the term Siloam here. It means sent. The waters of the pool of Siloam were conveyed to that section of Jerusalem by a conduit. It was the same conduit which filled the waters which were used in the altars of the temple. But it had a greater meaning than that, because in the light of the fact that Jesus was affirming his own deity, the fact that he was the Messiah promised and prophesied by the scriptures, that he himself was the one who was sent. This blind beggar had not gone out looking for Jesus. He was sitting alongside the road begging for money, begging for food, begging for sustenance. But he had not gone looking for Jesus. Jesus came and saw him. Just as the Lord has come to this earth, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. He took upon himself human form, born of a virgin, without sin, so that he might enter into this world and be that once and for all sacrifice, the perfect atonement for our sins. He was sent by his heavenly Father to accomplish the reconciliation and the salvation of his people. Joseph and Mary were instructed by the angel that when he was born, he was to be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This again is a reference to the fact that he was sent with a purpose. But we also see in this passage the faith, the obedience of the blind man. He could have come up with a number of objections. He was not immediately healed here as a result of this encounter with the Lord. He didn't know who Jesus was at this point. He didn't know the power that he had. He didn't know that he would be able to see. He was simply told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and that he would be able to see. So we see his faithful response. Rather than coming up with objections and perhaps difficulty in getting over to the pool of Siloam, wondering whether or not it would really help, all the questions that we humanly might come up with, he did not. He responded. He went to the pool of Siloam. He washed his face as the Lord had instructed him to do, and his eyesight was restored. He was able to see. Though he had been unable to see since birth, he was now able to see. This caused great confusion. In verse 8, we see that there was a lot of confusion among the onlookers, the observers, some of the neighbors and some of those who knew him. Some of them said, "This is the man who was born blind, the one who was formerly begging alongside the road." And others said, "It just looks like him. He's not that man." But here in verse 9, despite the questioning, despite the objections, the doubts, he responds, "I am he." This again affirms the faith, the accomplished work of the Lord in the life of this man. He admitted, he acknowledged that he was that formerly blind beggar. And now he can see. It's a lesson for us as Christians that like the beggar, like the blind man, we were once in our darkness, in our blindness spiritually. But because of the intervening grace of the Lord, he has given us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. He has given us the discernment to recognize our sinful condition and the wrath that we exist under, the eternal judgment that we would face except for that grace of God. And he has given us the ability, the faith, to repent and to believe. And thus, just as this man didn't initially know who Jesus was, he didn't know much about him. He only knew that he had touched his eyes and that he had sent him on a mission. That he had told him to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash. And when he obeyed that instruction, he saw the results. We as Christians ought to take a similar approach to the instructions from the Savior, the instructions from the Word of God. After we have been transformed, given new life, we undergo a process of sanctification. We put off the old nature and put on the new. We are thus transformed. We become ever more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are prepared for that day when either He calls us home or whether He returns in glory and in judgment. We are expected to undergo the process and the transformation that this blind beggar experienced. Tonight, Lord willing, in our Zoom meeting, we will see the further affirmation of this man's faith. But here we see his proclamation, his admission to the fact that he was formerly blind and now he is healed. He says, "I am he." But again, as many of the persons of the scriptures and many of the events and the incidents of the Word of God have a deeper spiritual application, the typology of this admission, "I am he," by this formerly blind beggar, is also in itself a type of Christ. Because it is through this incident that the Lord revealed himself as that prophesied Messiah. Again, Isaiah 35, verse 5, Psalm 146, verse 8. These fulfillments of these promises that he would heal the eyes of the blind, that he would open the eyes of the blind, is an affirmation not only that this beggar affirmed that he was that formerly blind man, but this is also an affirmation by the Lord Jesus Christ that "I am he." When he was arrested in Gethsemane, the soldiers demanded to know where Jesus of Nazareth was. And his response that prompted them to fall back in fear was, "I am he." The assertion that he's the great I am, that same I am that confounded Moses at the burning bush, the fire which was visible from miles away and yet which did not consume that bush in which it dwelt. The voice came to Moses when he asked, "Who should I say to the people that sent me?" God's response was, "Tell them that I am that I am." And thus, the very claim that so incensed the religious leaders of Israel, the claim that he was the Son of God, the claim that he was the Messiah, the claim indeed that he was God himself, that very truth is affirmed by his power to restore the sight of the blind man. "I am he." By his actions, by his healings, by his words, he confirmed that he was and is the creator and the sustainer of the world. He gave this formerly blind man an instruction. He gives us an instruction as believers of what we are to do in this world. He tells us that we're to be the salt and light of the earth, that we're to be the ambassadors for his kingdom, that we're to go forth and proclaim the news of the gospel, to teach the world, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He thus expects that we go forth, like this blind man, like this formerly incapable man, we are challenged. Many people objected to the method that the Lord used in healing this man. But it's a reminder that he was not bound by the expectations of those who witnessed his miracles. He could and did as he chose. According to the sovereign purpose and the providence of God, he did that which he pleased. And as God, as the Creator, he's certainly entitled to do so. But he showed that he was beyond the limitations that were placed upon him by the expectations of the medical crowd or the culture around him. And just as many people objected to his methods for physical healing, so too they have objected to the gospel. They have labeled it as inadequate, and in our day it's increasingly being called harmful. This is a reminder to us, even as the Lord himself said, that because they hated me, they will hate you. It's an ominous warning, and yet it's also an affirmation of God's continual presence and his protection and his provision for his people. We are to labor while it is the day. We are called to carry forth the good news of the gospel in the day in which we live. Many people see a darkening storm cloud on the horizon that as the efforts of the secular humanists and the atheists and the haters of the gospel increase in their political power and increase in their cultural influence, in their control over the educational establishment and the religious establishment, that times will grow darker for the Christian. Even to the extent that the Lord himself said that evil men will wax worse and worse, he promised that in those last days, he said, will I return and find faith on the earth? The exercise of true Christianity is not going to be an ever-increasing evidence. It will become increasingly difficult for the people of God to truly practice our faith. But that shouldn't bring us despair. It shouldn't detract us or to dissuade us from doing that which he has called us to do. Because he also promises that as these times grow darker, when things get bleak, we are not to despair, but we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. He is coming back. He takes note of the sufferings of his people, but he also takes note of the faithful obedience of his people. This blind man was commended and noted for his faithful observance and his obedience of the instructions that the Lord gave him to do. He is recorded forever in the annals of history, in the Word of God, as having done that which God called him to do. We must also then recognize that we too will be evaluated. Though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we're also reminded that there is a reward. We are instructed to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures in earth. We are reminded of the certainty of the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're warned not to be slacking, not to be distracted from what we are supposed to do, so that we might not be ashamed or embarrassed at his coming. He promises us glory. He promises us reward for faithful service. And thus, we, like this blind man, should be quick to proclaim not our own goodness, not what we've done in our lives, but affirming what God has done in our lives. I love to tell the story. The hymn is 387.
Thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Amen.